he fell around her neck and said, "Darling, I've become a new person. Please forgive me what I did against you. I'm going to give up that woman. I'm going to live a pure life by the power of the Holy Spirit. This man, he introduced me to Christ, and I mean it." And that girl sank to her knees, and I've never heard a person pray the Lord more beautifully. She just praised him and praised him and praised him. And then she said, "Joe, I'm going to call the divorce immediately because of course I'm in love with you. Of course I take you back. Of course I forgive you. I can see this is for real." And that couple walked out a new marriage. But then it doesn't stop there. Then you say, "Joe, but now that you've accepted Christ, this new life, I have to teach you all about it. I'd like to come to your home." Or you were invited to come to my home. At least once a week for 2 hours. That's the very minimum. If you can give me more, it's better. And then as he comes every week, you teach him that loving Christ means obeying him. This has to be brought home quickly. This is not permitted to remain an emotional experience. You say, in the first lesson, "Joe, God desires a people on earth who stand up for his person and for his teachings. You cannot have Christ and turn down his teachings." And you show him this. You read such passages to him, such as Titus 1:16. "They profess to know God, but deny him by what they do. They are unbelieving and disobedient and disloyal and rebellious." Joe, you have to back up your words now with your actions. Or Acts 5:32. "We are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." The Holy Spirit is given to those who obey him. John 3:36. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life. He who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God rests upon him." Or Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven." Or John 15:7, "If you abide in me," that's the person, "and my words abide in you," that's all of his commandments and his teachings and his doctrines, "ask whatever you will, and it shall be done for you." Or John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And then you pull out a set of Bible lessons. Now, here I have in my hand Christ Our Life, which Pastor Charles Solomon and I wrote, but there are many other fine Bible lessons in our denomination. This particular one, Christ Our Life, you can obtain by writing to me in New Canaan, 4 Cross Street, New Canaan, Connecticut, 06840. Or you can write to the Greater New York Book and Bible House on 227 West 46th Street, New York, New York, 10036. And send him $1 plus postage. And you sit down with Joe with one lesson only. Don't send this to the mail. No, you go into the kitchen with him, sit down, roll up your sleeves and go to work with one lesson, which is Jesus, the Lord of glory. 4 pages all about Christ, who he is. Christ in his pre-existence. Christ in the Old Testament. Christ in the New Testament. Christ on the cross. Christ resurrected. It magnifies Christ. It solidifies everything that you've done in the first meeting with him. And you spend 2 hours with this lesson. And when you're sure he has digested and understood it, you say, "Next week I'll come back with another one." And you leave him that first lesson. Next week you come back with a second lesson. God's love for mankind. The third lesson in the third week, sin and deliverance from sin. The fourth one, the mystery of the cross. He has to understand the most important teaching in Christendom, which is the cross of Christ. 5, the wonderful inspired Word of God. He learns in the fifth lesson that every word in the Bible has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. 6, the mystery of the Trinity. 7, the controversy between Christ and Satan. 8, stairway to heaven. That means called, justified, sanctified, glorified. 9, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's all about sanctification. 10, the imputed and imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ. 11, the glorious climax of the plan of redemption, the Lord's return. It's only then that these lessons go into Christ in the prophecies. There are about 10 lessons about that. Then come about 12 lessons, Christ in his teachings and in his doctrines, such as Christ in the Sabbath, such as Christ's role in the judgment, Christ solves the problem of death, etc. And over a period of maybe 6 months, you teach him the entire counsel of God. You do not withhold anything from him. Acts 20:27 says, I never shrank back from declaring to you the whole plan and counsel of God. Now, why do you need to do that? So he can count the cost. You should never force him into baptism before he has learned the entire Seventh Adventist theology. You see, we are not living in the time of Jesus when there was only Judaism and Christianity. Because then a person, all he needed to hear is that Christ was the Messiah. He knew all the rest and you could baptize him immediately. Today, 2,000 years later, we are living in a time where there are 200-300 different religious bodies and each one claims to have the truth. So you owe it to him to teach him the whole plan. Yes, every detail. Then you ask Joe, now that you know all that the Lord requires of you, are you willing to be baptized and follow him all the way? And if he says, yes, I am, that's when you baptize. If you baptize him any earlier, before the fruits of the Holy Spirit have been demonstrated in his life, before he has a real radical change in his life, you are pouring water into the milk. You're diluting our churches. Don't do it. Christ is not interested in numbers. He weighs us. He doesn't count us. It's better to have 10 real born-again Adventists in our churches than 100 phony ones. And as you're teaching them these Bible lessons, very soon say, Joe, you understand that you've been adopted by God, don't you? You know, that's like a little orphan boy who's very, very poor. And one day he meets a rich man and he says, I adopt you as my son. Imagine how sad that rich man would be if the little boy said, oh, I'm so excited that you adopted me. But I don't want to meet anybody in your family. I only want to know you. No, the rich gentleman would like to hear from this little orphan boy, by the way, did you adopt any others? Do you have a large family? It's the same with you, Joe. You've just been adopted by this wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who is the wealthiest person in the universe. But he's got a big family. He has adopted many children. Next Saturday, I'll want to pick you up in your home and drive you to my church to introduce you to all your brothers and sisters who also have been adopted by the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are going to give you a royal welcome, Joe. That's the way to bring him to church. And then tell the church that you're bringing Joe. And then give him a real welcome and the warmth and love and so that he feels at home. That's the way to do it. And then comes the day of baptism, your greatest day, where a lost soul, prisoner of Satan, freed by Christ, makes an eternal covenant with the Lord to be faithful and endure to the end. But then the work only begins after baptism. Don't you then say, well, now he's in, so I'm going to look for others and drop him. No, look for others, but never drop him. Have him back in your living room every week as before and study another set the Bible lessons, or another book, more advanced books. I would say I will go on year in, year out with such people. Very soon you'll have a dozen. Because that's the normal Christian life. That your weeks are filled with dinner parties to fish for new souls. In the evening, one evening a week, that you have a living room full of people whom you're preparing for baptism. That's the normal life. Are you willing to do it? Oh, what joy that brings. You see, it was much easier for Job to come to Christ than to remain in Christ. You have to help him to remain in Christ and the church now. And how does he remain in Christ? By having by himself Bible studies every morning and every night by himself. Memorizing scripture. Writing it on 3x5 cards as I pull them out of my shirt pocket right now. I have mine for today. Hebrews 13:5. I will never fail you nor forsake you. I have a whole pile of these and I go through them in the evening. A whole pile of them. But I add one a day. You tell Job, one Bible verse per day. Next, Spirit of Prophecy books. He now loves Ellen G. White's books. He knows that Ellen G. White's books are an inspired commentary of the Bible. A tremendous gift of God. And he reads those every day. Number three, he prays every day. Number four, he fasts. You teach him what fasting means. Giving up things he cherishes in order to strengthen his willpower. We all have sinful inclinations. The only way you can discipline those is to say no to them through fasting. He overcomes the stomach, overcomes the mind. But he who gives in to the stomach has no thought control whatsoever. The mind goes in all directions and leads him into sinful thinking. Fasting. Well, now, how do you fast? I would say a person who works in an office by eating only two meals a day. Big breakfast, big lunch, nothing until next morning. Just water. Another thing, give up all sweets. We know from the Spirit of Prophecy that sugar is one of our greatest enemies. It destroys you. Maybe cancer feeds on sugar. So cut it out. Don't eat sweets. Have fruit for dessert. Even if you're craving for them, forget it. Give it up. Have only one helping. Never overeat. Never eat between meals. And maybe one day a week, don't eat anything for 12 hours or 24 hours. Let's say from Sunday morning to Monday morning. Don't eat a thing. Discipline yourself. The Christian life is a disciplined life. The fifth point, immediate obedience. The moment Job finds in the Bible, as he studies it that morning, some new concept, some new commandment that he didn't know, that the Holy Spirit points out the failing in his life, instantly say, Lord, I'm willing to let go of that too. Six, teach Job to give generously to the church and to his fellow man of love, time, money. Let him become involved in the work of the church and in serving his fellow man. And seven, to witness every day. Teach him to do what you've been doing to him, to tell the gospel. And if Job does these seven things every day, he will stay in Christ. He may not know how to study the Bible. You have to teach him. You have to tell him that the Bible is not a book that you read from page 1 to page 500 consecutively. No. Suggest that he chooses one book at a time, like the book of John, or the book of Daniel, or the book of Revelation, whatever it is, and stay in that one book for 3 months. Read it slowly and buy himself a Bible that has cross references on the margin. And let him look up every cross reference and make a note in a notebook that has an alphabetical order by subject. In other words, if one thought in one of the books is on the love of God, let him put it under L, the love of God. And everything else that the Bible says through the cross references on that subject, to write it down in that notebook. He should know after 3 months that book or whatever it is, John or 1 Corinthians or Daniel, so well that he can close his eyes and he knows which word is on which side of the page. In other words, you study and digest the book before you move on to another book. And he should, at the same time he does that, have all the Spirit of Prophecy books beside him so that he can look up what Ellen G. White says about the particular subject. And then at the end, memorize maybe whole passage. My sons memorize chapters at a time. When you're young, you can still absorb whole chapters. And you can train your mind even when you're old to do that. He'll say, all right, now you show me how to study the Bible. How about to pray? I don't know how to pray. Tell him that when he finishes with the Bible, to drop to his knees, fold his hands, close his eyes, and praising the Lord for about a third of the time. In other words, if the whole prayer is a half an hour, let him praise the Lord for the first 10 minutes. How? By enumerating all the benefits he received from God since his childhood. Everything. And whenever he does that, all bitterness against God, all resentment, goes right out the window. Then the next 10 minutes, let him pray for others by name, people who are in trouble. And the last 10 minutes, pray for himself. And then give him a book of Elder Kuhn's lectures and books on prayer to get him deep into prayer life. If he says, well, now what Bible should I use? I don't know what Bibles. Well, I tell people that I'm using 7 Bibles. Whenever I study every morning, I have 7 Bibles in front of me because I don't know Greek and Hebrews. I want to get to the real meaning of that verse. And I can't get it out of 1 Bible. So I have the King James Version. I have the Revised Standard Version. I have the Amplified Bible, the American Standard Bible, the International Version, the James Moffat Translation, and the Modern Language Bible. And I look up all these verses in all 7. And it's a beautiful study. Then it's so rich, you get the meaning. You can't miss it. But when I memorize, I take only 1, and that's the Revised Standard Version. Now, there are things in this witnessing program that you need to know as you witness. I would like to go over a few more aspects of witnessing, maybe going back to some of the things I said before, but in more detail. For instance, when I gave you the 10 points how to win a soul to Christ, I was speaking about Gentiles. Now, if you're faced with a Jewish person, you cannot use the New Testament. You have to use the Old Testament. Now, I want to give you the 10 texts in the Old Testament how to tell the gospel to a Jew. The first point was the fact of sin, remember? Well, to the Jew, you turn to Isaiah 1, 5 and 6, which says, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. Sick and nauseated. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness or health, but wounds and bruises and fresh and bleeding stripes. They have not been pressed out and closed up or bound up or softened with oil. No one has troubled to seek a remedy. That's the fact of sin. It describes it like leprosy. That's what really sin is leprosy of the soul. Then you tell the Jew what sin is. He doesn't know. So you turn to Exodus 21 to 17. You read him the Ten Commandments, and he knows what sin is after that. Thirdly, the penalty of sin, Ezekiel 18:4. The soul that sinned, it shall die. See, you can tell the gospel from the Old Testament. Number 4, the penalty must be paid. Leviticus 17:11. For the life is in the blood, and I have given for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life which it represents. Number 5, the penalty was paid by the Messiah. Isaiah 53:5, 6, and 10. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our guilt and iniquities. The chastisement needful to obtain peace for us was upon him, and with the stripes that wound him, we are healed and made whole. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has made to light on him the guilt and iniquity of us all. Yet it was the will of the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you made him an offering for sin, and he has risen from the dead in time to come, he shall see his spiritual offspring. He shall prolong his days, and he will, and the will and pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. 6. Salvation is a free gift. Habakkuk 2:4. The just shall live by faith. Point number 7. Accept this gift. Proverbs 23:26. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in observing my ways. 8. Repent of your sins. This is in Ezekiel 18:21-23. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins that he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of his transgression which he has committed shall be remembered against him. For his righteousness which he has executed, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he should turn, that means repent, from his evil way and return to his God and live? Number 9. Decide to obey all of God's commandments. Deuteronomy 11:27-28. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which have commanded you this day. And the curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which have commanded you this day to go after other gods which you have not known. Or take 1 Samuel 15:22. Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offering and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. And 10, the last point, die to self and invite God to live in you. That you find in Psalm 51:7-17. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. The sacrifices acceptable to God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. That's a dead heart. That's dying to self. Such, O God, you will not despise. Or you can take Ezekiel 36:26-27. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall heed my ordinances and do them. You see, you can lead a Jew to the Lord through the Old Testament. Another angle which I would like to give in further, I would like to reiterate that when you present Christ as the Savior, you first present the attributes of God, His holiness. Paul was speaking to the unbelievers. You find this in Acts 17:24-31. There we read, the God who produced and formed the world and all things in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in handmade shrines, neither is he served by human hands, as though he lacked anything. For it is he himself who gives life and breath and all things to all people. And he made from one common origin, one source, one blood, all nations of men to settle on the face of the earth, having definitely determined their allotted periods of time and the fixed boundaries of their habitation, their settlements, lands, and abodes, so that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Since then we are God's offspring, we ought not to suppose that deity, the Godhead, is like gold or silver or stone, that is, of the nature of a representation by human art and imagination, or anything constructed or invented. Such former ages of ignorance God, it is true, ignored and allowed to pass unnoticed. But now he charges all people everywhere to repent, that is, to change their mind for the better, and heartily to amend their ways with abhorrence for their past sins. Because he has fixed the day when he will judge the world righteously by a man whom he has destined and appointed for that task. And he has made this credible and given conviction and assurance and evidence to everyone by raising him from the dead. What did Paul do when he witnessed to unbelievers? He exalted the character of God. He said, we have offended the holy God by our willful sin. Man stands condemned. Man is judged by a holy God. Why does Paul use this principle? Because he knew that unless men understand the holiness of God, they cannot see their sins. They cannot see themselves in true perspective. We have another example of the Lord Jesus himself. That you find in Mark 10:17-21. The way Jesus tries to convert a person. In Mark 10:17, we read, and as Jesus was setting out of his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, Teacher, you are perfectly morally good. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why do you call me perfectly and morally good? There is no one good, perfectly moral, except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. And he replied to Jesus, Teacher, I have carefully guarded and observed all these and taken care not to violate them from my boyhood. And Jesus, looking upon him, loved him, and he said, You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give the money to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and accompany me walking the same road that I walk. What is Jesus doing? Jesus did not begin by saying to the young man, God loves you. But instead, God is a holy God. God is an angry God because of sin. Like you find in Psalm 7:11, God judges the righteous and God is angry with the wicked every day. Or Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Or John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who believes not is condemned already. Or 36, he who believes on the Son has everlasting life, and he that believes not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's the way to start. That's why in both presentations to the Gentile or to the Jew, remember, I said you start with the fact of sin and judgment. These verses convince the hearer that he's a sinner, that is condemned, that God is angry with his sins, that he must repent of his sins, and that he will be forgiven. You see, only a sick man needs a physician. Only a sinner needs a Savior. Mark 2:17, they that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. It's only as you talk that way that the person recognizes its sinful deeds. Isaiah 64:5-6. We are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. It's only then that he recognizes his sinful nature. Job 42:5-6. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes have seen thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job abhorred his sinful nature. That's why we have to bring a person. What I just read in Mark, where Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler, Jesus pressed home the law of God relentlessly, not the love of God, the law of God first, because people feel no repentance, because people have no sense of having offended the holy God. They must be shown their need first. Only then are they ready to make peace with God. If they refuse to admit their need of repentance, don't be afraid to let them go. Jesus did not say to the rich young ruler, well now, don't leave the counseling room just because you refuse to give up your love of money. Jesus did not hand over a decision card to him saying, please sign this card before you leave. No, people must be brought face to face with the demands of God. They must be brought to the place where they cry out with a broken heart, O God, help me, a sinner. Then they are ready to hear the good news that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's when it's good news to hear that Jesus paid the debt which we owe. Have I made that clear? Then it might be important that you and I know for ourselves and to be able to tell others why Jesus Christ came into our world. I will give you 12 brief reasons why Christ came into the world. You know what? This is the essence of Christianity. First, Christ came to vindicate the character of God. We covered that. Secondly, He came to reconcile the alienated universe to God. That you find in Colossians 1:20. And God purposed that through the intervention of His Son, all things should be completely reconciled back to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Number three, Christ came to pay the penalty of man's sin. 1 Corinthians 15:3. I passed on to you first of all what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with what the Scripture foretold. Number four, He came to show that God has the right to justify man, the right to give him back his righteousness. Romans 3:26. It was to demonstrate at the present time that God Himself is righteous and that He justifies him was through faith in Jesus. Five, Christ came to defeat Satan and conquer death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. Christ partook of our nature, that by going through death, He might make of no effect him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And also that He might deliver and set free all those who through the haunting fear of death were held in bondage throughout the whole course of their lives. Six, Christ came to establish forever the law and government of God. Isaiah 42:21. He will magnify the law and make it glorious. Matthew 5:17 and 18. Think not that I come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For truly I tell you, until the sky and earth pass away, not one smallest letter, nor one little hook will pass from the law until all things have been accomplished. Number seven, Christ came into our world to show to the universe that the Creator can humble Himself and become an obedient servant. Philippians 2:7. Christ stripped Himself of all privileges and rightful dignity so as to assume the guise of a servant, in that He became like men, was born a human being. Or Luke 22:27, where the Lord Himself said, I'm in your midst as one who serves. Eight, Christ came to demonstrate how repulsive and irreconcilable sin is to God. Matthew 27:46. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? In other words, God the Father did not tolerate sin even in His own Son. Hebrews 1:9. You have loved righteousness, integrity, virtue, and uprightness, and you have hated lawlessness and sin. Number nine, Christ came to give back man his free will, the right to make a choice between God and Satan. We lost that right to make a choice in the Garden of Eden and became slaves of the devil. John 8:32, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. 36, if the Son liberates you, makes you free men and women, then you are unquestionably free. 10, Christ came to become our legal representative in the heavenly temple, our high priest, mediator, advocate, and judge. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is only one God and only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Hebrews 8:1, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the majestic God in heaven. 11, Christ came to restore in man the image of God, the image in which man was created originally. Jesus said in John 17:23, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. In other words, true religion manifests itself in the development of a Christ-like character. There is false religion, just that there is false law practice. We call it shysters. We call them shysters. Or there is phony medicine. We call them quacks. And so there is phony religion. True religion recreates the image of God in a person. And 12, why Christ came into our world? To make it possible for man to return to God and live in His presence for eternity on the new earth. And that you find in John 14, 2 and 3, where He speaks of these mansions that the Lord is building in order to welcome us back there. These 12 points are absolutely essential for you to know who are witnessing, so that you can give this tremendous hope which is in us, this tremendous joy that includes all of these points, so that the person is able to endure to the end. He will not drop out after a few years. He will not become an apostate. Matthew 24:13. He who endures to the end will be saved. James 1:12. Happy, blessed is the man who is patient under trial and stands up under temptation. For when he has stood the test and been approved, he will receive the victor's crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. The key word for Christians today is not waiting for Christ's return, but unlimited endurance plus waiting. We've been waiting for Jesus for over 130 years. And many Adventists have become tired of waiting. Many of them have fallen back and have embraced the lifestyle of the world again. They live like worldlings. The new word today is unlimited endurance in every difficulty and crisis while waiting for the Lord Jesus. Be faithful to Christ. Be faithful to His church. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.